Good morning, everybody, and particularly to our visitors. My name is Martin Pulbrook. I've been asked to take the service this morning by our minister, and it's a great honor and pleasure to be here today. We're not using the traditional singing the living tradition. Everything in the service is enclosed in the service sheets that I've prepared, of which, with a picture of the church on the front, which I hope everybody has a copy of. And our four hymns are on a separate double-sided A3 folded page, and I hope everybody has a copy of those too. There are copies at the door if anybody wants to get copies who doesn't have them. I've done 60 copies, which I hope will be enough for our needs this morning. After all this had been prepared, I had a request for two additional things to be added to the service, which I just want to mention. After the second hymn, at the bottom of page 2 of the service sheets, and before we move on to the second reading on page 3 of the service sheets, the choir will sing briefly to us. And later on page 5 of the service sheets, after the little piece by Peter Geach, and before we move on to the third hymn, Shari will play a piece to us. O Lord our God, by you as our light, may we banish the darkness of error, and by your flames, may we enlighten the blind world. May this dear house of prayer be to all, and especially to visitor and guest, a place to shed each woe and care, a place of peace and rest. May our thoughts be true light, finding their way into words which have the weight of shadow to hold the layers of truth. May we never place our trust in minds claimed by empty light, where one-sided certainties are driven by false desire. When we look into the heart, may our eyes have the kindness and reverence of candlelight. Our first hymn, Lift Aspiringly Thine Head, you'll find on the hymn sheets. William Gaskell, of a famous Unitarian family in Warrington, Cheshire, was one of the great religious forces in the north of England in the mid and late 1800s. He had the remarkable record of being minister of Cross Street Chapel, Manchester, for more than 50 years. And his social work in Manchester and for the poor of surrounding districts was unquestioned and unparalleled. He wrote many, many hymns, but what we're going to sing today isn't in most collections, because he wrote it by hand on the back page of a Victorian hymn book, and it's been carefully rescued by his biographer, and I've slightly edited it for today's use. Thank you. Our reader this morning is Paul Murray.
Morning all. Sometimes we wonder whether, as in the hymn we've just heard, whether God will sanctify our souls. And one of the big problems, of course, in modern society is how do we deal with the things that we are faced with? How do we make decisions between one thing and another? Do we know what we want to believe? And do we know what we do believe? And when we take actions, are we fully sure that we have taken the right action? So it's a very complex issue, and I think it's beautifully answered in a book by Christina Feldman, which many of us will know, The Buddhist Path to Simplicity. And in it, she talks about moral ambiguity. And she says, being awake to life means embracing the reality that moral certainties are often elusive. Definitive moments of right and wrong are superseded by many more moments where we simply do not know. Moral certainty is possessed by those who have not looked deeply into the countless ambiguities of human life. When we walk on the grass, countless creatures may die beneath our feet. How would we advise a friend in agony with terminal cancer if she begins to explore the possibility of ending her life? We give a pair of shoes to someone unable to afford them, and then notice that they've been manufactured in an Asian sweatshop. An anguished young woman, pregnant with the child of a rapist, asks us to support her in her termination. What would we do? We do not always have the right answer, but we accept that life asks of us a quality of compassion and understanding that is beyond the realm of right and wrong. A life of integrity asks us to forsake the false security of right and wrong. With empathy, we go beyond the boundaries of opinion and judgment and sense what it might mean to live within the heart and life of the person before us. These moments, we must ask ourselves, what are the words, actions, and choices that are healing? We cannot always guarantee the results of our choices, but we can learn to be clear in our intentions. Christina Feldman, The Buddhist Path to Simplicity.
Thank you.
Our second hymn, The Journey of Life, you'll find at the bottom of page one of your service sheets. I wrote this on two different occasions, but the verses fit together, I think. I've been asked several times when I've used this in churches, who are the people R and F to whom the hymn is dedicated? Actually, they're not people at all. The hymn is dedicated to remembrances and futures. Sixty-one and a bit years ago, in 1962, our then minister, Ernest Saville Hicks, wrote an important pamphlet on the progress of religious liberalism during the previous half century. The pamphlet was put together in conditions of immense challenge. Saville Hicks, who had been minister here for 52 years, was now 85 and knew he was dying. And his thoughts were assembled most laboriously as he lay critically ill in bed. Saville Hicks here asserted boldly and with infinite foresight that the religion of Jesus had not failed. It had never truly been tried out, having been obscured from the start and over the centuries since by what he called accretions of theological verbiage. I have taken this final heartfelt rallying cry of Saville Hicks as a sort of clarion call echoing over the years since his death in 1962 down to the present. Let us try to imagine, wildly and in a spirit of optimism, in the unfettered sense of being hypothetically first builders and first expounders, that the accretions of theological verbiage had never developed in the first place, so that what we had was a pure and original, not a heavily corrupted Christianity. What would we in fact have that would be different from what passes for the religion of Jesus today? Today's address represents an attempt to set off in that direction and to present key elements of the gospel story as they were in fact, rather than in the form obscured by theological verbiage in which the institutional church has passed them on. Let us not fall under the temptation of seeking material solutions for spiritual problems, material remedies for spiritual maladies. For the thought of spiritual poverty, of spiritual destitution, is crowded out. And we treat the symptoms and neglect the disease itself. Let us pray. O God, great, mighty, and revered. In the abundance of thy loving kindness, I come before thee to render thanks for all the benefits thou hast bestowed upon me. In thy love, thou broughtest up my soul. Thy favor is for a lifetime. I shall praise thee this day, and my soul shall tell forth thy wonders. Blessed art thou, thou faithful physician, unto all. O maker of the wheel that turns the stars, place the shadow of your shadow between us and everything evil. Cleanse our eyes, O God, and pour your light into them so that we may see your creation in everyone on this earth. I'm going to play as a musical interlude today something very, very old. It was recorded by Enrico Caruso in 1916. I was in a little antique shop near Crooked Wood, Mullingar, Donnelly's Antiques last year, and I asked the owner, Mary Donnelly, having found this record, well, how much do you want for it? It's actually worth quite a lot of money. And she answered me, oh, no one wants that sort of stuff. You can have it as a gift. So I thought I'd play it today with thanks to Mary Donnelly. It's very old, but it's wonderful singing. Let us pray. Eternal God, we come again, seeking, hoping, wanting to hear your word. We come because, despite our best efforts, we have failed to live by bread alone. We come impelled by a desire too deep for words, with longings that are too infinite to express. We come yearning for meaning in our existence and purpose in our life. We come acknowledging our need for each other's affirmation, for each other's encouragement, understanding, and love. O Lord, embrace us with your forgiveness and claim us by the mystery and depths of your love. Amen. Let us keep a light in ourselves, a longing for the infinite and eternal that cannot be quenched by the noisy winds of the world. Amen. And Shari will now play to us. Our third hymn is Nearer My God to Thee, and I want just to say a few words about Sarah Flower Adams, who wrote it, before we sing the hymn, because the hymn is often travestied and misunderstood and supposed to mean things which are as far from Sarah Flower Adams's mind as could be imagined. The hymn is born out of the nonconformist belief that we don't have to go to church to find or meet God. It snowed very early in the winter of 1840, and in East London and Essex, where the Flower and Adams family had their base, heavy snow carpeted the ground that November. And Sarah had been born with a slight disability. She had a club foot. And because of the snow, she decided that she wouldn't go to the evening service at the local Unitarian chapel. But a lovely fire was made up in the sitting room of her house. And while the other members of the family went to church, she, perhaps feeling rather sad and lonely that she hadn't gone to church, sat by the fire. And that's the origin of this hymn, that Sarah found God sitting by her fire in her house, not because she went to church. The Flower Adams family were remarkable. Benjamin Flower, her father, was a journalist and newspaper editor in Cambridge, and in the 1790s was imprisoned, in the words of the court, for slandering Bishop Watson. He didn't slander Bishop Watson at all. He simply expressed Unitarian views on traditional religion. But Benjamin was sent to prison in Newgate Prison. While he was there, he was visited by a wonderful social worker, Louisa, and when he was freed from prison, they got married. Their first daughter, Louisa, was born in 1803. Their second daughter, Sarah, in 1805. And Louisa, the mother, unfortunately died in childbirth with her infant son in 1806. All Benjamin's friends said to him, "You must remarry for the sake of your two little girls," who were then 1 and 3. And remarkably for then, he said, "No, I'm going to bring them up by myself." He must have done something incredible, because years later, when Louisa and Sarah were in a room with guests by themselves, after their father's death, one of the guests remarked, "Their radiancy was such as to redeem the world by their very presence." Louisa unfortunately contracted TB in 1846. Sarah insisted on nursing her through the illness. Louisa died, and then Sarah discovered at the age of 43 that she had it too, and she died tragically young in 1848. Her hymn is never printed properly, I've looked at scores of hymn books, and all of them have a faulty text in one place or another, or in several places. So I've reproduced her original manuscript on the left-hand side, and let's sing it according to that original text. It's on the right-hand inside page of your hymn sheets. Before I give my address, I wish to make a statement of general disclaimer. The views I express here are radical, but they are simply my own views, nothing more. Unitarians do not claim to speak on behalf of the denomination as a whole, or to say what is normative for all. Therefore, others may accept or reject views expressed at their entire discretion, without any fear of comeback, whichever way they decide. That is how it should be. Both liberalism and tolerance in harmonious action. Today's address, Who Was James the Elder?, was written at great speed in one day, the 9th of August last, just after and as a result of my Dublin service on the 6th of August, with its address, Can We Trust the New Testament?, a question to which I gave an emphatically negative answer. I came away from that August the 6th service in part dissatisfied, in that I felt on reflection that I had been too kind towards, and hence not critical enough, of the New Testament and the versions of key events that it imparts. More I felt needed to be said to put the record straight. And that I have tried to do in today's address. I want to start this morning by posing the leading question, who was James the Elder? You may well ask whether such a person ever in fact existed, for nowhere is he mentioned in the New Testament. As we shall see, he must have existed, and was originally an important figure in the gospel story. And his omission from the surviving record thus prompts the suspicion that this was a deliberate omission, for the evolving institution simply did not wish us to know about him. He was an awkward hangover from a time before the emergent authoritarian church had rationalized and sanitized for public consumption the real details of its origin and foundation myths. Let me enunciate a vital principle of detective work. When a written record is consciously modified in order to hide or suppress information, such detail is inevitably missing in the key place where it would have occurred. But unless the forger is of a high degree of cunning or intelligence, subsidiary leads will be left elsewhere as to what has been removed. And on the evidence, the early church leaders responsible for the creation of the canonical New Testament were in no way skillful forgers. They were men of great power and influence used to being obeyed unquestioningly. If they said something was so, woe betide anyone who asked awkward questions or suspected that the truth might be otherwise. The whole history of dissent and of the Enlightenment has been of emancipation from the power of those who rigorously enforced their truth. And now, in a freer world, we are called to hunt down those surviving loose ends and to recover the ancient truths hidden and suppressed on the say-so of the authoritarians. And the story of James the Elder is one of those ancient truths, and the truth to be revealed in this case is of a shattering proportion. When I was a boy, we lived in Leicester and occasionally attended services at the Anglican Church of St. James the Less on the edge of the city's Victoria Park. James the Less was one of the junior members of the 12, so called apparently to distinguish him from the James who was the elder brother of John, the two of whom were sons of Zebedee. But actually, the Less is a misleading description, and there must over the years have been scores of Christians who have believed that James was the Less simply because he was junior to the senior James, the son of Zebedee. But that is, as it happens, incorrect. The Less was not descriptive of status or importance, but of age or seniority in relation to another family member, and hence younger. The Latin is aetate minor, younger, or aetate maior, older. Hence we have Pliny the Elder and Pliny the Younger in Latin literature, and in politics, among many other examples, William Pitt the Elder and William Pitt the Younger. The relationship involved is not necessarily of father and son, but may be of uncle and nephew, or of two male members of a family with the same name, but separated by several generations. The New Testament James, therefore, was properly James the Younger. Interestingly, the Catholic Gelasian decree of the 6th century condemns a gospel under the name of James the Younger, an interesting and rare chance survival of a truth in general suppressed. And that James could be called the Younger involves inevitably the fact that he was named after an older member of the immediate family whose name was also James. And so we return to my initial question. Who was James the Elder? For we have established, I think, beyond doubt that such a person must have existed. Let me digress for a while to consider the question of calculated suppression of information by the early compilers of the New Testament. In 1953, R.L. Brookberger wrote an important and thoughtful book about Mary Magdalene. And in it, without departing in any degree from Catholic orthodoxy, for he was an ordained Catholic priest whose writings for publication needed an official imprimatur from the censor, Brookberger raised the important question, why was mention of Bethany and its significance limited to John's gospel? And why was there such silence, reserve almost, about Bethany in the first three Gospels. Brookberger was of the opinion that Mary the hairdresser, Mary of Bethany, and Mary Magdalene were one and the same person, not in itself a heretical opinion, but he felt quite unable to offer any rational explanation for the reticence in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about Bethany and the family there. Clearly, mention of Bethany risked for the early church, with its revised truth, touching on a raw nerve. What can there possibly have been to hide? I think the answer is simple, staring us in the face, as it were. I have suggested previously elsewhere that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and that she was a member of the 12. Once the early church had decided to suppress acknowledgement of Jesus' marriage and of Mary's apostolic membership, it must have been felt by some that to touch on Bethany at all risked unwelcome exposure of original truth. And so silence came to be enjoined as policy in this area. That Bethany once featured more fully may be seen from a passage of Longmark discovered at Mar Saba Monastery in 1958, in which Jesus at Bethany teaches Lazarus about the kingdom. Bethany would certainly have featured more fully in full Longmark and in original Matthew and Luke before the excisions were made by the authorities. Let me give another example of suppression of original truth. In the Gospel of Peter fragment, there is an extraordinary passage between the laying of Jesus in the tomb on Friday evening after the crucifixion and the discovery of the empty tomb on Sunday morning. Soldiers see two men in white approach the tomb and enter it, and leave a while later, supporting an injured man between them. And this version of events must also once have been present, according to the evidence, in the Gospel of the Hebrews, part of the Matthew family, and the Gospel of James. The implication is clear that Jesus did not die from his crucifixion wounds, but was helped away from the tomb alive by friends. But the emergent institution wanted a different version of events to propagate, and thus came to suppress the real facts. Manipulation of the gospel story so that these ran in accordance with the institutional leader's wishes rather than simply reflecting reality involved not only calculated suppression of actual evidence but also creative invention of false and imagined perspectives. The early Muratorian canon suggests that at one stage, some church leaders wished the Gospel of John to be the only allowed and recognized gospel for Christians. Pressures eventually led to the acceptance, too, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But had John alone survived with its heavily modified theological perspectives, completely unoriginal to and distorting of the historical truth, the recovery of the original religion of Jesus would have been ever so much harder. So let no one imagine for one moment that the early compilers of the New Testament were honorable men in their attitudes to textual truth and integrity. They did not scruple or hesitate either to hide information or to invent it if such courses of action suited their designs. And so we return to James the Elder. James was the elder brother of Joseph. James was also the first husband of Mary and the actual father of her firstborn, Jesus, and Jesus' younger twin, Judas Thomas. Thuma, from which Thomas is derived, is the Aramaic for twin. But before Mary knew that she was expecting twins, James, her husband, most unfortunately died. In accordance with Jewish law, Joseph married his brother's widow, but Joseph and Mary then discovered, before they came together, Matthew 1:18, that she was with child, Matthew 1:18 again. Later, James was born, the son of Joseph and Mary, and half-brother to Jesus. He was given the name James in honor of James, his mother's first husband, and became known as James the Younger in consequence. The church leaders suppressed these simple truths and foisted the extraordinary notions of the incarnation and virgin birth on an unsuspecting and credulous world. The time has come for us no longer to be unsuspecting or credulous. We must now insist on the original version of events, the simple and unvarnished truth. Amen. The collection will now be taken up. There are very few notices today, but I've been asked to mention that tea and coffee is served downstairs afterwards, and everyone is very welcome to come to that if they want. If anybody wants a copy of today's address, there are a few copies on the table. And if I can just mention a personal matter, I've been working very hard for the last 3.5 years to complete what will be the first ever edition of an unknown Shakespeare play, King Arthur. It's going to take a few more years to have everything completely ready, but if any member of the congregation wishes to have a copy of the bare text, which I've now edited, there are copies on the table here, and please feel free to take one if you wish. Our final hymn is also by Sarah Flower Adams, Part in Peace, although I've slightly altered the original arrangement of verses, and 21 years ago I decided to add a verse of my own at the end. Part in Peace. When one person helps another person, God himself smiles with approval. Our next passage is from the writings of Samuel Perrott, who was one of the most distinguished ministers of our Cork Church from 1770 to 96. His collected writings are in a volume in the library below us here, and it's from that volume that I've taken the following. If we travel through this world as we ought, that is, with our eyes open, every event will appear instructive, like a messenger that has something to deliver to us, some subject to present to our thoughts, in order that we may consider and apply it. If we do this, we shall redeem our time in a manner most advantageous to ourselves and to such as are connected with us. May the Almighty Father keep us always in his protection, bringing us for every cloud a rainbow, for every tear a smile, for every broken promise a compensating promise of love and hope, and in every trial the assurance of his blessing. And may the Spirit of the living God fall afresh upon us, day by day. Amen.